first scripture reading, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Then went the Pharisees, and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, If a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Excuse me. Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that point ask him any more questions. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. You remember what I told you earlier today when we were reading 21, that Jesus, now that he has come back in, he has proceeded through the triumphal entry. He is in Jerusalem and he's teaching. And what he is teaching them is that the establishment, the church establishment of the Jews' religion is about to be done away with. It is about to be destroyed. That mountain is about to be cast into the sea. And that's what this first parable speaks all about. There is a king that has made a marriage feast, and he has called his guests. And the original guests that were called, and in the parable, that would be the Jewish church, they refuse to come. I'm too busy. I've got too many other things to do. This is not what I thought it would be. And so they all declined. And not only did they decline, but they spitefully treated, they injuriously treated the messengers that the king had sent, the servants that the king had sent to invite them to the marriage feast. The king, for his part, said, what? Everything's ready. I've already killed the animals. I've already killed and dressed the animals for the feast. There's no going back here. And so what did the king do then? He sent his army. He sent his army in to destroy those who would not come to his feast. Of course, we understand that in 70 AD, the Lord sent his armies. They were Roman armies, but they were still his. And in 70 AD, he sent them into Jerusalem and they leveled the city. And then what did the Lord do? What did the king do? He sent out his servants into the highways and into the byways. He sent them out everywhere. No longer to his particular subjects, but everywhere. And so the gospel now goes forth where? Everywhere. To every country, every kindred, every tribe, every nation. And having that gospel then go into all that wide purview, notice who comes in. The narrative is very clear. Our Lord says, good and bad are compelled to come into that kingdom, to come to that feast. Did you hear that? This is like what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13, when he said that the kingdom grows up and you have wheat and tares together. Right? And we might ask, well, Lord, why don't you just tear out the tares? Well, because it would not be right in tearing out the tares to injure even one of the tender wheat plants. And so the Lord says, let them both grow together until the harvest. And so here we are then in the next section. We have these good and bad that have come in to the feast. And the king himself then joins the feast. All of the guests are gathered and he's going around and meeting his guests. And there's one there and he's not dressed in a wedding garment. And that is tantamount to saying that while he is in and among the people of God, that he doesn't belong there. He hasn't come as one clothed with faith. And so what does the master say to him? What are you doing here? Did you hear that? What are you doing here? Why? How is it that you are in here with the rest of the guests? And what does the man say for him? What does the man have to say for himself? Nothing. He's speechless. He's speechless. He recognizes that all of his answers at this point would be superfluous. Oh, well, I came in because, you know, the Reformed churches are a good place to raise children. I've heard that one. Have you heard that one? I'm here because, well, this is where my friends hang out. You've heard that one too, probably. I'm here because, you know, I make good business contacts here. I'm here because, and you can fill in the blanks, there are all kinds of wrong reasons. But in that day, when the king asks you, why were you there? Excuse me. When the king asks you, why were you there? All of those false reasons will come crashing to the ground, and you too will be speechless unless you say, I'm here because I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the man is speechless and he's cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so the use for this first section then is to ask ourselves, why are we here? Why are we here? Are we here because, well, you know, if I miss too many weeks in a row, the session will get after me. And we probably will. We'll ask you if everything's okay. But if the answer to the question, why are you here, is because my God, who has sent His Son to die for me, has commanded me to come and to worship Him. And the desire of my heart is to come and offer myself to Him week by week in the services of Christ. Well, now that approach is a decent answer, doesn't it? Sorry. All right, so then in the second section, the Pharisees, Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. Very famous statement of our Lord's. And yet, very highly misunderstood. The call is a very large call. It's a wide call. Many are called. How many were called here? Well, as many as His servants found out on the highways. That's as many. But at least one of those, as he was gathered, was not chosen. It was not elect of God, was he? And so what Jesus tells us here is that while there is an outward call, and yes, it is right to respond to that outward call, it is not our responding to the outward call that saves. It is the choosing of God, the election of God from the foundation of the world. That is the first and ultimate cause of our salvation. Yes, in due time He sends His Spirit, turns our wills, and yes, we call upon His name. But all those are gifts. All those things are things that are given to us, not things that we procure of ourselves. All right, then secondly, the second section in verses 15 through 22, they were seeking to catch Christ, and they hoped to catch Him on Jewish loyalty. Rome was considered an occupying force by the Jews of that day. Here they are in Jerusalem, but Rome is their government. And Rome has been very kind, I think, in many ways, in that they have allowed them a measure of autonomy, a way to follow their own laws and so on. And we see this throughout the book of Acts. There are times when they bring criminals, what they think are criminals, apostles, before Roman governors. And they say, if this is a question of your law, you take care of that. We're not expert in that. And so there are many times when Rome allowed them a very free hand in pursuing their religious tenets, the Jews, that is. But they always resented having Roman governors, overlords, if you will. And so they hope to catch Christ. They know that the multitude likes Him, and so they're seeking to drive a wedge between Christ and the multitude by entering in this third term, the Roman government. And if we can get Christ to show loyalty to Rome, perhaps then we can break the hold that He has on the people. And so they ask Him, is it lawful? First they come with flattery, right? Oh, we know you're a teacher. You teach the way of God in truth. Now they did not believe that. But they come with flattery. They come to put Him at ease with their flattery. And so they say, is it lawful to pay tribute unto Caesar or not? And Jesus sees right through their hypocrisy, in fact calls them out and says, you hypocrites, right? Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites?" And then he says something once again brilliant, once again genius. "Show me the tribute money." It's got Caesar's picture on it. "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, render to God the things that are God's." And what Jesus is saying here is that the government that we have over us is sent by God. It's sent by God for the punishment of evildoers. Did Rome punish evildoers? Yes. Yes. And for the praise of those that do well. Did Rome praise well-doing? Yes. Did Rome praise well-doing perfectly? No. Was it still a government sent by God? Yes. Yes. Paul in Romans chapter 13, speaking of that same Roman government, says that it is sent by God for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of them that do well. That the powers that be are ordained of God. Peter, speaking about the Roman government as well, says, "Render to all their due. Honor to whom honor is due, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom." So I know that there is a segment of Christianity out there that's saying today, this is not a covenanted nation, so we don't owe it any allegiance at all. That would be silly. Rather, we owe it obedience to all of its lawful and indifferent commandments as the minister of God for good. And that includes paying taxes. Are taxes excessive in this country? I believe they are. Is spending excessive in this country? You know the answer to that question. Does that mean we don't have to pay taxes? No, not at all. Once we pay our taxes, even if those taxes are oppressive, remember, God is able to bring into judgment an oppressive government. It is not truly our place to bring that government into judgment. Now, it is our place to work within the spheres that God has given us for change, and we ought to be doing that. But we will not do that by world flight, will we? We will not do that by standing outside this government. And so, here we are then, back to render unto all their due. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Honor to whom honor. Custom to whom custom. Knowing that the civil government is an ordinance of God for good. He is a minister of God to thee for good, is how the Apostle Paul puts it, speaking of the Roman government in Romans chapter 13. All right, so then the next section, the Sadducees came to him. Most of you have all heard the old joke by now, right? The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. That's why they're so sad, you see. Right? Well, that they did not believe in the resurrection, you know what that means, right? That means that they believe that you're one and done, this life, and that's it. There's nothing beyond. There's no spirit, there's no angel, there's no spiritual world around us. What you have is the physical world. You're a materialist. That's what the Sadducees were. They were the liberals, the materialists of their day. And so they have what they think is an unmatchable argument. It's an argument ad absurdum. And they're going to hit Christ with it. And when Sadducees meet with Sadducees, they use this argument and they say, "See, it's sealed. There's no argument left." Until they get to Christ. And then when they get a little criticism on their argument, they find that they don't understand the Bible at all. And so they had this argument ad absurdum about the levirate law of the Old Testament, which was, by the way, endemic only to those days, because we're talking about that close typological association between the land and their eternal inheritance. And so it was preferable not to have a name snuffed out in Israel, because that would be tantamount, prophetically speaking, typologically speaking, to have the name snuffed out of heaven. And so the Lord gave them away. If a man died and he had married but had not born an heir so that he could maintain his lot of ground, that there would be a way to do that, and that would be that she would become his brother's wife for a time, only for the purpose of raising up a son so that they might have an heir. And so they bring up a brotherhood of seven and one woman, and one by one by one, they all go through that same process where they don't have a son, they die. She's married to the next one in line all the way down, and then finally she dies. And they say, "Well then, if there is an afterlife, what's that going to look like? Is she going to have seven husbands?" And so Jesus says, well, you err, not knowing the power of God nor the Scriptures. You don't know the Bible and you don't know the power of God. So then he goes on to describe the estate of the resurrection, because in the estate of the resurrection, there will be no more need for marriage. All the elect people will be born. So there will be no more marriage, no more giving in marriage, no more having children in heaven, because the elect that God foreknew before the foundation of the world will all by that time have been born, have been redeemed, have believed in Christ, have found their eternal reward. And so seeing that there are no more elect persons to be born, there's no more marriage. It's all exhausted. All of that need for marriage is exhausted at that point. The second reason for marriage, as a type of Christ and His church, well, we won't need the type anymore because we'll have the reality. We will be married to Christ as His bride in heaven, fully and forever. And so marriage goes away, Jesus says, in the resurrection. All of the purposes for marriage are exhausted at the resurrection. And so they will not marry, nor are given in marriage. And in that sense, they are like the angels. That's what Jesus says. And then he has a question for them. He says, now, as touching the resurrection, did you not read what Moses said when he was at the burning bush? It's an amazing passage of Scripture. Because what Jesus does there is, now you remember, we're talking about Exodus chapter 3. And where is, now you have to know your little bit of Bible history here. Was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were those men before or after Moses? Or were they contemporaneous with him? Before, during, or after Moses' life? Well, that's right. There's about 700 years between them, right? Or so. I mean, Abraham's born in probably 2166 B.C. And then we have about 1450, Moses takes the children of Israel out of Egypt. So there's, you know, a 700-year or so period. Right, we have the 300-year period of the judges and the 400 years of captivity in Egypt approximately. So that's approximately 700 years. So 700 years before Moses stands at the burning bush, 700 years before that, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob live and die and are buried over near the cave of Machpelah. Now here's the interesting thing. God, when he stands and speaks with Moses at the burning bush, and he tells him, take off your shoes, for the place that you're standing is holy ground. He says, the Lord speaks out of that burning bush. It's a theophany. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks out of that burning bush. And what does he say? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're still here. They're with me. And because they are still with me, Jesus uses that there is a soul, an immortal soul that transcends the death of these bodies. Jesus uses that as a proof for the resurrection. That there will be a resurrection when that soul will be reunited with that body. And so Jesus says, you err, not knowing the power of God nor the Scriptures. Because Moses, when he stood before the burning bush, God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is why Jesus' commentary works when he says, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are yet alive. Now, when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. The Pharisees, then, in the next section, never to be outdone, heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. Ooh, he must be on our side. Right? Because the Pharisees undertook this particular notion of the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so if he silenced the Sadducees, there may be something we can learn from him. We must get close to this man. You remember what the Apostle Paul did, right? He had Sadducees on one side, Pharisees on the other, and they were both about to tear him to pieces. And he says, I'm here for the resurrection. And the Pharisees say, now hold on a minute. If he's here to talk about the resurrection, we ought to hear what he has to say. Okay, so Paul knew how to drive that wedge between Pharisees and Sadducees. And we can see that wedge existed here as well. And so when the Pharisees said, or when the Sadducees were put to silence, they said, ooh, interesting, we should talk to this guy too. And so they say to him, teacher, what is the great commandment of the law? And so Jesus answers, and he gives them that twofold sum of the moral law, right? There is the tenfold summary of the moral law, the Ten Commandments. There's also a twofold summary of the moral law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, first table. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, second table. And that's what Jesus tells them there. And they say, that's right, we agree with that. And Jesus says, okay, now I have a question for you. Just like he had a question for the Sadducees, he has a question for the Pharisees. David. You remember David? Whose son is he? Whose son is he? And they say, notice, I'm sorry, Christ, whose son is he? It's not David. Christ, whose son is he? They say, the son of David. And he said unto them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? If Christ is David's son, why does David call him Yahweh? That's the question. And that's a good question, isn't it? But there's something that's often passed by in this passage that I want to show you here. Notice what Jesus says, that David spoke in the Spirit. And so seeing that he spoke in the Spirit, Jesus adds that for emphasis to affirm that what David spoke was absolute truth. He was inspired. In other words, we can't say David made a mistake here because David spoke in the Spirit. And so Jesus himself here affirms the doctrine of verbal inspiration, doesn't he? Many times in this passage we pass through that without noticing it. And so they say, well, he's David's son. And Jesus says, well, then how did David say in the Spirit, calling him Lord? How is it that David could call him Yahweh? And they just, that's it. They had no answer for that question. But what Jesus is teaching here is that the Messiah is both the son of David and Yahweh. He is Lord and he is the son of David. He is God, man. Jesus understood what the Scriptures taught. And I think the Pharisees coming face to face with it understood but could not receive. They would not believe that the one standing before them was the son of David and Yahweh himself. And so they rebelled. And that's the end of the chapter 22. Let's stand and call upon